I want to invite us to turn to two places in Scripture. One, just a very brief reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, and then from John, chapter 15. 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, and John, chapter 15. I think the page numbers are in our bulletins if you want to see where those passages are located. 2 Chronicles 31, page 451, and John 15, page 1046. Second Chronicles 31, just the last verse of a section in that book that deals with King Hezekiah and how the Lord convicted him and used him to lead God's people. And then as almost a kind of concluding summary statement of Hezekiah's ministry as king, the writer of Chronicles says this, verse 21, "In everything that Hezekiah undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered." He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Hezekiah sought to be obedient. And in this passage from John 15, Jesus speaks of how it is that we remain in God or remain in Christ and do so through obedience. John 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 through verse 10. Jesus writes, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Thus far, our reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. It's a tale that originates in ancient India, and this is how it goes. Once upon a time, there were four royal sons questioning together what they should master. They said to one another, Let's search the earth and learn a special science. After they agreed on a place where they would come together and meet again, the four brothers started off, each in their own direction. Time went by. The four brothers met again at the appointed meeting place, and they asked one another what they had learned. The first brother said, "I have mastered a science which makes it possible for me, if I have nothing but a piece of bone of some creature, to create straight away the flesh that goes with that bone." The second brother said, "I know how to grow the creature's skin and hair if there is some flesh on the bone." The third said, I'm able to create its limbs if I have its flesh, the skin, and the hair. Finally, the fourth brother said, I know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete with limbs. Thereupon, the four brothers went into the jungle to find a piece of bone so that they could demonstrate their specialties. As fate would have it, the bone they found was a lion's, unbeknownst to the four brothers. One added flesh to the bone, the second grew hide and hair, the third completed it with matching limbs, and the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its heavy mane, the ferocious beast arose, displaying its menacing mouth, sharp teeth, and merciless claws, and jumped upon the creators. He killed them all and vanished contentedly into the jungle. Now, each one of us can relate to the truth of this tale, and many a plot, be it a novel or a film, have expressed this truth in some way. Humankind are creative beings, but left to their own devices, they create their own destruction. When the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, Your law, O Lord, is my delight, your laws sustain me. And when he says, All who stray from your decrees you reject and their delusions come to nothing, he captures the necessity for humankind to live in obedience to God's way. Again, we read in one other psalm, The Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. The path of obedience, we find throughout the scripture, is the path of life. It is a clear teaching in the Bible that obedience to the laws of God, obedience to the ways of Christ, obedience to the guidance of the Holy Spirit leads to life. Listen to just a few other passages from the scriptures, from Deuteronomy 4. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws that I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Or from Psalm 1, Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And then from the passage we read a moment ago, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. There is a temptation that we all face. In fact, I think it's more than just a temptation. It is a battle, really, a battle that all people of God face as they seek to faithfully follow Jesus Christ in the culture that they find themselves in. The scriptures describe the battle as a battle against the flesh, the sinful nature, but also as a battle against the principalities and the rulers of this world. And that battle is the temptation to live according to our own standards or the standards of our culture. The spiritual writer A.W. Tozer of the last century wrote these words some 50 years ago, but they still speak powerfully to us today. He says, We live in a land noted for its freedom, a country where Protestant Christianity is popular and well accepted, speaking in the 1950s or 1960s. He writes, I noted this to speak of one of the great spiritual dangers inherent in today's Christianity, the fact that there is no discipline involved. Anyone in our churches is pretty much free to do anything they want. If he does not like one church, he only has to cross the street and go to another. If he does not like the preacher, he can leave and soon be attending a church where he's quite pleased with the preacher and with the music and with the atmosphere. You see, he is demanding Christianity without discipline. He is refusing to acknowledge that the Christian faith makes its own demands of obedience to God and of humility of spirit. When his personal desires take the upper hand, the voice of the Spirit of God is stifled and silenced. Therefore, there can only be one result. The human soul will be starved and deformed. All of us can hear the temptations, the battle that we face in our daily life, to go with the stream of culture, to set standards that we find acceptable or that our culture says are acceptable. Standards about how we may give of our money or our time. Standards of the kind of ethic we bring into the workplace, the kind of personality we bring to the soccer field or to the playground. All of us can see the temptation that we have to live a life that is increasingly set by our own agendas and our own standards. As we begin to think more deeply about the reality of obedience as it's taught in the scriptures, perhaps we're seeing how obedience and these other qualities that we've been talking about, qualities that are ones which invite the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our community, we can see how in many ways these qualities are all connected to each other in some way. A desire to live obediently must begin with a humble spirit. A desire to live obediently in itself is a desire to be holy. A desire to live obediently flows out of a posture of surrender. In a very real sense, each of these qualities are connected to one another. Let me just illustrate that by connecting obedience to surrender, the quality that we spoke of and reminded of ourselves last week. Obedience is related to surrender. And we might remember that even the posture of surrender can be summarized quite simply. Lord, I am not my own, but belong completely to you. Have your way with me. The posture of surrender. Lord, I'm not my own, but belong completely to you. Have your way with me. That's the heart of surrender, and surrender is deeply connected to a desire to obey. I want to share an extended comment on surrender and obedience that comes from John Calvin, a name familiar to a number of us. We often speak of him as kind of a spiritual forefather to our tradition within Protestant Christianity, the Reformed tradition. He lived and wrote in the early 1500s, around the time of the Protestant Reformation, and in one of his most famous works, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he has a chapter that is titled The Summary of the Christian Life. The Summary of the Christian Life. How does Calvin summarize the Christian life? I suspect we're all sitting at the edge of our seats right now, ears just tingling, waiting to hear what he might say. What's at the heart of the Christian life? Love, we might say. No, it's not love, he says. Generosity. Compassion. Obedience. Of course. But it's not obedience, according to Calvin, either. It's self-denial. And self-denial is another word for surrender. And what I don't often do is read extended comments from Calvin because the language can be a little bit difficult at times, but this morning, as I read it this past week, I felt this is one we can drink in. In that chapter where he speaks about self-denial as the summary of the Christian life, he writes, "Although the law of God contains a perfect rule of conduct and it's admirably arranged, although the law is a wonderful gift of God, it seemed proper to our divine master to train his people by a more accurate method, to the rule which is enjoined in the law. And the leading principle in the method is this, that it is the duty of believers to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is their reasonable service." Romans 12. And then from that he draws, that is God, draws this exhortation, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, what is the perfect will of God." Calvin says, "The great point then is that we are consecrated, set apart, dedicated to God, and should not henceforth think, speak, design, or act without a view to God's glory. What he has made sacred, that is, humankind, what he has made sacred without signal insult to him cannot be applied to common use, profane use." And this is the part I love. "But if we are not our own, but the Lord's, it's both plain what error is to be shunned and to what end the actions of our lives ought to be directed. We are not our own. Therefore, neither is our own reason or will to rule our acts and counsels. We are not our own. Therefore, let us not make it our end to seek what might be agreeable to our sinful nature," what I talked about earlier, "what might be agreeable to the culture or to our own standard. We are not our own. Therefore, as far as possible, let us forget ourselves and the things that are ours. On the other hand, we are God's. Let us, therefore, live and die to him. We are God's. Therefore, let his wisdom and will preside over all our actions. We are God's. To him, then, as the only legitimate end, let every part of life be directed." The vision for Calvin's self-denial and obedience is a vision that touches every aspect of life. All man's will, reason, behavior is for the glory of God. What a beautiful vision. Dallas Willard says something similar but much shorter when he speaks of discipleship. Being a disciple. Willard writes, "We need to be clear in our heads about what discipleship is. My definition, a disciple is a person who has decided that the most important thing in their life is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do. A disciple is not a person who has things under control or knows a lot of things. Disciples simply are people who are constantly revising their affairs to carry through on their decision to follow Jesus." Constantly revising their affairs to follow through on their decision to follow Jesus. Now, there might be many ways in which we can think about how disciples are constantly trying to revise their affairs so that they can follow Jesus. I want to pick up on one that Paul talked about in Ephesians when I read that earlier from Ephesians chapter 4, and it's regarding anger. Why anger? I think because all of us can relate to the emotion and the reality of anger. I know I can. How is it that following Jesus impacts the way we express anger? All of us get angry at times. Usually it begins with some measure of frustration. It can happen in our home, with our family. It can happen in the workplace. It can happen virtually anywhere. And how is it that Christians then must express anger? Surely Paul doesn't say, "Do not be angry." He gives a way for expressing anger. My temptation when I'm angry is often to raise my voice, even to use a few choice words that I'm rather embarrassed to say come out of my mouth when I'm angry. But how do Christians, or how ought Christians, express anger? In their anger, they must always be guided by the principle of showing respect and care to others, even if they may strongly disagree with them. In my anger, do I put down people? Do I speak ill of them? Do I use the kind of language that is unwholesome and not helpful for building people up, as Paul says in Ephesians 4? As Christians, even in the way we express our anger, we can live in obedience by recognizing what comes out of our mouth and choosing to speak in a way that's upbuilding, and by ensuring that we do not tear people down or tear strips out of them as we express anger. Disciples are simply people who are constantly revising their affairs to carry through on their decision to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." John chapter 14. And even later in that same passage, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Now, if there's a temptation among us to think of obedience, to think of keeping the commands, the laws of Christ, to think of them as a long list of do's and don'ts that impinge our freedom and take away our pleasure, let me share with you these words, words that others have heard him speak and he's somewhat known for. This is words from a man named Richard Halverson. He was a former U.S. Senate chaplain, and he was known for sharing this story on more than one occasion. And this story, it seems to me, is a tremendous motivator for living according to the way of Christ, for living in obedience. He says, "One day, you're going to meet an old man or a woman someday down the road, 10, 30, 50 years from now, waiting for you. You'll be catching up with him or her. What kind of old man are you going to meet? He may be a seasoned, soft, gracious fellow, a gentleman who has grown old gracefully, surrounded by a host of friends, friends who call him blessed because of what his life has meant to them. Or he may be a bitter, delusioned, dried-up old buzzard without a good word for anyone, soured, friendless, and alone. That old man will be you. She will be the composite of everything you do, say, and think today and tomorrow and the next day. His mind will see in a mold you have made by your beliefs. His heart will be turning out what you've been putting into it. Every little thought, every deed goes into this old man or this old woman. Every day, in every way, you are becoming more and more like yourself. Amazing, but true. You're beginning to look more like yourself, think more like yourself, talk more like yourself. You're becoming yourself more and more. Live only in terms of what you're getting out of life. And the old man gets smaller, drier, harder, crabbier, more self-centered. But open your life to others. Think in terms of what you can give, your contribution to life, and the old man grows larger, softer, kindlier, and greater. It would not be hard for us to nuance that story just slightly to communicate the powerful result of an obedient life. Paul speaks of us being changed from one degree of glory to the next, changed from those who are corrupted by sin to those who increasingly display the life of Jesus. As we walk in obedience more and more, we become our true selves. As we walk in union with Christ and seek to do His will more and more, the true Andrew or Marie or John or Marianne, the true self begins to display itself, imaging Jesus Christ. The result of obedience is a beautiful picture, a picture of one whose life is full of goodness and kindness and blessing and life to others. How do we do this? Andrew, this call seems an impossible one. And it would be an impossible one, except the promise that even as God calls us to walk in obedience, Paul would say, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Walk in obedience with a sense of reverence and awe before God. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in accordance, in order to fill His good purpose. As we seek to live obediently, we may know that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in us is constantly strengthening and equipping us to carry out the work that God has for us. The scriptures teach that every believer is full of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians have observed, however, that even though we all have the Holy Spirit, how much does the Holy Spirit have of us? And that question gets answered as we think about surrender and obedience. The Holy Spirit longs to have His way with us so that increasingly we might display the glory and the life of Jesus. As we conclude this message, I want to invite you to join with me in prayer. This is a prayer that I often pray in my own quiet time, and one that speaks, I think, very clearly to the posture of surrender and a desire to obey. A prayer that I suspect God delights in and longs to answer in the lives of us individually and communally. I hope that you can pray this prayer with me from your heart. Let's bow our hearts together. Holy Spirit, soul of my soul, I adore Thee. Enlighten me, guide me, strengthen and comfort me. Tell me what I ought to do and order me to do it. I promise to submit to anything that You requirest of me and to accept everything that You allowest to happen to me. Just show me what Thy will is. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.